This morning we are honored by having guest speaker from Sydney. It's Pastor McCoy Chow, and his wife Michelle is with us, and his daughter is with us as well. We are very thankful for their coming to minister to us. And in fact, Pastor McCoy ministered to our young people on Friday night and also last night. And Mrs. Michelle Chow, ministered to our ladies yesterday morning. And in fact, Pastor McCoy is going to speak to us once again after lunchtime during our usual adult Sunday school class. So I hope that you will stay behind. By the way, lunch will be provided. So you will stay behind and so that you will be continually blessed through his ministry. Pastor McCoy, I met him in Singapore a few years ago, and I heard that he was also a Bob Jones University graduate with a PhD in theology. And so just in case if you have any questions about liberalism, that's the person you need to go to and ask him a lot of questions, difficult questions that I cannot answer you. So I am truly privileged and honored of having him today. And only about a year ago, he moved to Sydney to minister there after he had ministered so many years in Singapore, Pasir Panjang Christ Church. And in fact, that's the church where Siren used to worship. In fact, my father and my sister and the family are worshiping at the moment there in the English congregation. So I hope that you will open your hearts and minds widely with great expectation of God's blessings as he's going to open the scriptures for us this morning. I welcome him to come to the pulpit.
Shalom, brothers and sisters in Christ. 主日平安. In case you are wondering what is this, it's a biblical word for peace to you. The biblical peace is not an absence of conflict, but it is the well-being of the whole person physically and spiritually. So on behalf of the Lord, I wish you shalom. As Pastor Key has said, I am originally from Singapore, and my wife too. We ministered in Pasir Panjang Christ Church for 6 years, pastoring the Chinese congregation. So if later on, as I preach, I subconsciously or unconsciously switch to Singlish, please bear with me. It is Singapore's unique blend of English and other languages. Only the Singaporeans will understand. I asked Pastor Key, how much time do I have? Because I don't want to prolong your wait for the special lunch. And Pastor Key said, well, you preach until you are hungry. But you will be glad to know that I have a light breakfast this morning, so I will get hungry very soon. But on a serious note, my wife and I want to thank the Lord for this privilege and the opportunity to be with you all on this special and happy occasion. Thank you, Pastor Key, for the invitation for me to come and share God's word with you. It is indeed a very big honor for me to be here. And our heartiest congratulations to Hope Church for your 32nd anniversary. Now, 32 years is a quarter of a century. It is neither too short nor too long. My church in Singapore just celebrated their 80th anniversary last year. And my current church in Sydney will celebrate the 22nd anniversary this coming July. So you guys are in the middle. I'm sure you have a lot to thank God for these 32 years of the church. And Thanksgiving is most appropriate. in an occasion like this. But sometimes, Thanksgiving can be a little bit nostalgic. You recall all the good old times in the past, and then there's a bit of lagging in looking forward. So I think on an occasion like this, we should strike a balance between looking backward with thanksgiving and looking forward with hope. Now, what is hope? Today, in our modern language, we use the word hope to refer to a wishful thinking. I hope today's weather will be warmer. I hope today's weather will be cooler. I hope to be graduating soon, and I hope to have a good job after I graduate. Is that biblical hope? Well, let me give you a short definition, easier to remember. What is hope? What is biblical hope? A hope is a confident expectation. Just two words. Confident expectation. Of what? Of what God has said He will do. You remember in Numbers 23, verse 19, the Bible tells us God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent or change His mind. That's why He is faithful. He won't change. So what He said, He will do it. That is biblical hope, a confident expectation of what God has said He will do. And one of the things that God has said, one of the things that the Lord Jesus has said, is this. In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But Christ didn't explain how He will build His church. Well, it was given unto the Apostle Paul to explain to us how Christ will build His church. And the Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, which is our text, our passage this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I call this passage Christ's blueprint for His church. Christ's blueprint for His church. This passage, I think it tells us Christ's plan for His church, verses 11 to 12. Christ's purposes for His church, verses 13 to 15. And His power for His church, verse 16. So these are my 3 points this morning. Before we go any further, let's go to God in prayer. Gracious Lord, once again we thank You for Your word. And without Your word, we will be still groping in darkness today. Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to be with us now. Fill us, Lord. As we open Your word, that You may open our eyes to behold the wonderful truth from Your word, so that we will not only be hearers but doers of Your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it is my hope that as we study this passage, You will use this passage as a kind of a benchmark to assess your past and present ministry, as well as a guide for future development. Now, this is not my benchmark. This is not something that I invented. This passage has been in the Bible for 2 millenniums. So if you were to evaluate or assess your church ministry, how would you do it? What benchmark would you use? Now, I don't know if there are any mega churches in Adelaide. After all, I've heard Adelaide is the city of churches. So I suppose there are mega churches. You say, what is a mega church? Well, a loose definition of a mega church would be on an ordinary Sunday service, there are probably about 5,000 people attending. So I think the most famous mega church in Australia is Hillsong in Sydney. There is a young couple in my church in Sydney. They live just 5 minutes drive away from the Hillsong in Bunker Hills. So I teased the young man. I said, well, why don't you go to Hillsong? Why you drive 35 minutes to Evangel? And he teased back and said, yeah, I want to, but my wife wouldn't want to go. But of course, they are teasing, you know. They knew what was the problem with that Hugh Church, Hillsong there. Well, Hillsong has lots of people. I was told I didn't go there. I can see some of the videos of their services online. Thousands of people on an average Sunday so-called worship service, or what we call the praise service. Now, are these mega churches successful? Well, there are lots of people and money. In Singapore, there are a few mega churches, and they do have influence in the region, including in Australia and Hillsong. Some of you might have heard of a church, a mega church in Singapore called the City Harvest Church. I'll show you a picture over here. In 2016, six of the church leaders of this church, including the senior pastor, they were charged for misusing $50 million of the church money. And in October 2015, all the six were convicted. The senior pastor got the heaviest sentence, 8 years behind bars. And this case made headline news in the regional newspapers. Yeah, I'm not sure whether Australia has reported on this news. But 16 years ago, this church also made headline. On 1st of June 2002, a Singapore newspaper, the newspaper, on his front page says, "The church that thinks like an SME," meaning small, medium enterprises, reported that City Harvest Church has an annual budget of $24 million. How much is your annual budget? $24 million. They have a new building over here. It costs $48 million. 8-story high. They have 116 full-time staff and on average 13,000 people, members. They call it members attending their churches. Now, by any human standard, this church would be considered a very successful church before the scandal. Now, in fact, that newspaper article ran this story like the rags to riches story. The pastor started off this church in his in a small little rented space, and then it grew. So they bought an old cinema, old theater, and then today it grew up to have $48 million building. By any human standard, this would be considered a very successful church. On the next day, that same newspaper ran an article on another mega church. That church used to have their services on a place in a convention center in Singapore called the Suntec City. And they reported that thousands of people on Sunday morning, very early morning, they would queue up for tickets to get into their worship services. Okay? In case you're wondering, it calls a new creation church. Now they have their own permanent auditorium. Now, the growth of these mega churches make many Christians wonder, okay, whether God is really blessing their ministry as they claim. Now, many churches in Singapore and around the world are tempted to copy their formula or their success formula. But the question is, are these mega churches really approved and blessed by God? What should a New Testament church be like? You know, if we think that these mega churches, well, they are wrong, and the way they use, the methods they use for church growth is just secular marketing, a lot of marketing ploys involved. But if that is so, then how do we, Bible-believing Christians, assess or evaluate a church? As I say, what should a New Testament church be like? What is the yardstick or the benchmark to measure church growth? I think the answer can be found in our passage this morning. Let me give you an overall view of the epistle of Ephesians. Now, this epistle is the only book in the New Testament that has God the Father as the main subject or main theme. The rest of the New Testament, it has Christ. Christ as the main protagonist, if you will, the main character, the main subject in all their writing. But Ephesians is the only book that has got the Father as the major theme. And the theme of Ephesians can be summarized as what God the Father is doing in the church through His Son, Jesus Christ, forever. Okay? What God the Father is doing in the church by His Son, Jesus Christ, for eternity. What is the Father doing in the church since the beginning of the church? He is building a body for His Son, and He is building a temple for His Spirit. That's why the doctrine of the church is found in this epistle. Ephesians can be divided into two major parts. The first three chapters are filled with doctrines, and they are jam-packed with theology. Every time you see a phrase, a little clause there, there's a major concept behind that word. And this book tells us what the triune God is doing in the church. And then the second major section, chapters 4 to 6, are the applications to God's people as a result of knowing the first three chapters of the epistle. That's why the whole section begins, the whole section in the second part begins with the word therefore in chapter 4 verse 1. Now we don't have time to survey the whole epistle, but let's jump to chapter 4 verse 7 if you will. Well, in fact, I have it with you. In chapter 4 verse 7, Paul says, but unto every one of us, every one of Christians, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now the word grace in the original language, in Greek, means the spiritual gift. Okay? This verse tells us that Christ gives every believer spiritual gift. Okay? Now what is a spiritual gift? Simple definition of spiritual gift is a supernatural enablement for Christians to do what he or she cannot do naturally. So what is the purpose of giving spiritual gift to Christians? It is to edify one another, to build up one another in the faith, and not for the benefit of the person. So 1 Corinthians 12, 7 tells us that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit widow, meaning it's for the common good. The purpose of God, of Christ, giving Christians spiritual gift is to profit the corporate body of Christ for each one, for good of everyone. Now, this verse and these two verses here, the doctrine of the spiritual gift, tells us every believer has at least one spiritual gift. Some have more, some have less. But everyone, every believer in Christ will have at least one spiritual gift. So it is our responsibility to find out what our spiritual gifts are and to use them to profit widow for the good of the church, to edify one another in the church. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 11, our text this morning. We first look at the first point, Christ's plan for His church. Now in verses 11 to 12, we see the plan Christ uses to build His church, specifically His method and His instruments that He uses. Verse 11 says, and He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We'll stop there. Now the subject, He, in verse 11, is referring to Christ. It's referring to Christ gives different churches different spiritual gifts in terms of gifted leaders. And this verse lists five groups of these gifted leaders. They are apostles, prophets, and this refers to New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now there is a progression in this list. One of the jobs, one of the functions of the apostles and the prophets. Well, in Ephesians 2:20, it tells us that these are, well, the verse says, they are built upon the foundation, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets here refers to the church foundation that the apostles and prophets built. They laid the foundation. Christ is the most important part of that foundation, being the chief cornerstone. The church here refers to the universal church of Jesus Christ. Now, when the foundation of the church is built, the apostles and prophets were no longer needed. Church historians call it the end of the apostolic era. That was about 150 AD. It is around that time that the miraculous gifts have ceased, and if we examine church documents historically, you will see even the early church father, they didn't mention anything about the miraculous gift like speaking in tongues and faith healing, all the kind of things. Okay? So at the end of the apostolic era, those things gone. But today, some people still believe that, they believe that there are apostles and prophets around. Such as the Mormon church, they have their own 12 apostles. Now, I believe today we have only evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The evangelists preach the gospel and people got saved in a locality. For example, we have in the scripture the example of Deacon Philip, one of the original seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. He was called an evangelist. He preached the gospel and many people believed. Now, some people think that evangelists are actually church planters. They went to a locality, they proclaimed the gospel. By the way, the word evangelist means bearer of good news. There may be someone here, I'm not sure, there may be someone here who was still outside the kingdom of Christ and you're invited here and you wonder, what are these people talking about? An evangelist is the one who bears the evangel, the good news. You say, what is the good news? Before I explain to you the good news, let me tell you the bad news. The bad news is that you are a sinner. Well, nobody wants to hear that. That's why I say it's the bad news. Every one of us who is born into this world is a sinner. You don't need a rocket scientist to explain to you. You see it all around you. Why is the world in such a chaotic state? Pastor prayed in his pastoral prayer. There are so many problems in the world, war-torn places. It's in a mess. You don't need people to tell you. Look at you. Read a newspaper today. You know the world is in a mess. Why? Some people think we don't have good governance. Well, that may be true. But even if you have a good government, there's no such thing as a perfect government. Even if like you have a good government, like in Singapore. and Australia, don't offend anybody. The place is still in a mess. But somebody said, education. Well, in that case, I would expect countries or places that have best education institutions to have a good environment. No. Look at America. America has one of the best education institutions in the world, and look at the country. It's in a mess. The problem is not with our environment. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's in the human heart. It's sin. Sin plagues every person in this world. And we came into this world with sin. And how do you get rid of the sin? How do you solve the problem of sin? I have not met anyone who will not admit that they are a sinner. Okay. Everyone I spoke to, as a witness, the gospel, they say, yeah, I know I have something, I did something wrong, I'm not perfect. But some people will not acknowledge that they are sinners as what we Christians would call them to be sinners. but everybody recognizes something is wrong with me. I have done something wrong. And if you reach into your conscience today, you know something is wrong with your heart too. This is called sin. This is the bad news. The good news is, Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago and took our sins on Him, and He was crucified on the cross. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. And if you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, you will be saved. And the Bible tells us that God will forgive you of all your sins because Christ's blood will cleanse you from all your sins. Embrace Him today. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior today. If you are here not being a Christian. This is a good occasion to do that. Now, this is the job of an evangelist. He went to go to a place to preach the gospel. And now, if these people are right, the evangelists are church planters, then Pastor Ed will be an evangelist. He started Hope Church 32 years ago. And when a group of believers are formed in a locality, then a local church is born. And then these people, these believers, they need feeding, they need discipleship training. Now, this is where the pastors and teachers come in. Some people think that the pastors and teachers in this verse actually refer to one group of people because of academic or technical here. It's because of a Greek grammar rule that is called the Granville Sharp rule, where the two things are referred to the same person. But let me give you a modern illustration of what I mean. If I say, Michelle is my wife and best friend. Okay, so two titles there, wife and best friend, refers to the same person. You see? So here they say pastor, teachers, referring to the same person. It's one group of people. Now that may be true, but the problem is that grammar rule applies only to singular terms, not plural. If you look at Ephesians 4:11, are pastors and teachers in singular or plural? The plural. So, if I say Michelle is my wife's and best friend's BFF, that would be scandalous. But it doesn't make sense, right? Plural. It refers to singular. So that's why I believe that here Paul is referring to two separate groups of gifted people. You may differ, and that's okay. It's not instrumental in understanding the meaning of this verse. So, what is the main responsibility of these evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the gifted teachers? Well, look at verse 12. Is that there? Yeah. Verse 12 says, well, for continuity's sake, verse 11 says, and Christ gave evangelists and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, the believers. Now, verse 12 says the function of these gifted leaders are to perfect the saints, to perfect believers. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. Nobody is sinless in this world, on this side of heaven. Okay? The word means to equip. It is similar to the word used in 2 Timothy 3:17. Now, we are very familiar with these two verses, right? Suppose you have memorized this verse. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for four things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, sorry woman, you're not included. No, this is referring to God's people, okay? So that the people of God may be perfect, not sinless, but equipped, okay? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, although the Greek word perfect here is not exactly the same word used in Ephesians 4:12, but it has a similar concept. So if you put these two passages together, the Bible is telling us that we equip believers, we equip Christians by teaching them God's Word, using God's Word to perfect the saints. So back to Ephesians 4. Now, I don't mean to be academic and technical here again, but I need to dissect verse 12, to let you see what it is talking about exactly. Okay? Don't have to interpret this in Chinese and Korean, because we're just talking about the King James Bible here. In this verse, there are three, four, F-O-R. You see that verse? See in your Bible? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This seems to say that the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, the gifted leaders, remember? They do three things. Number one, they perfect the saints. Number two, they do the work of the ministry. And number three, they edify the body of Christ. Now, this is true. This is true that the gifted leaders are supposed to do these things. But this is not what the verse is saying. I suggest you just ignore the first comma before the second four, the F-O-R. So, now in the original Greek manuscript, there is no punctuation. So, it literally reads this way, verse 12, for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry. unto the work of the ministry. In other words, the verse is saying the gifted leaders are to equip the saints, the believers, the members of the church, so that the saints perform the work of the ministry in the church. Now, of course, the gifted leaders will serve alongside them, but the saints or the members of the church are to do the work of the ministry, not just the gifted leaders. Now, I have known some churches that they want the pastors and the full-time workers in their church to do everything. After all, they are paid. And then the rest of the church, they are busy with their career. That is unbiblical. Verse 12 says the main function of these gifted leaders are to equip the believers so that they can do the work of the ministry. Some of you might have visited St. Paul Cathedral in London. It is a major tourist attraction, but I haven't visited it, although I have seen it in pictures like this. St. Paul Cathedral was designed by a famous architect by the name of Sir Christopher Wren, and it took them 35 years to build the cathedral, from 1675 to 1710. If they were to build it in Singapore, they would take it 3.5 years. In Australia, let's not go there. The size of this building is equivalent to about 3.5 football fields. The dome of that building is unmistakable in the London skyline, so it is a very famous building. Now, when St. Paul Cathedral was being built, in the long process of time, a London pastor went to the construction site and he asked one worker that he met. This worker was painting, I think he was painting the wall, and he asked the worker, "What are you doing?" And the worker replied, "Well, I'm painting the wall." The pastor went to a second worker and asked, "What are you doing?" The second worker said, "I'm laying the floor." And then the pastor went on to the third worker and he asked him, "What are you doing?" And the third worker said, "I am helping Sir Christopher Wren to build his church." All three workers are involved in the building process, but only one has the big picture. Whatever ministry you are serving in, whether it is in preaching, or in teaching, or in leading song, or teaching the children, or behind the scenes doing admin work, or washing the toilets, you are building the church of Christ. Remember the big picture. Now, when every member uses his or her spiritual gifts to serve in the church, that body will edify itself and it will grow and mature. But this is Christ's plan for his church. You see it in these two verses. So my question to you is, are you using your spiritual gifts to build the church of Christ? Remember the big picture. You are not building, if I may say this, you are not building a Presbyterian church. You are not building a human organization. You are building the church of Christ, because this church belongs to Christ. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? You should realize your gifts and use them to serve the Lord and edify one another in this local believers of Christ. If you are not sure what your spiritual gifts are, consult your spiritual leaders. Consult Pastor Key. You must be faithful stewards of the gifts, or the spiritual gifts that the Lord has endowed you with. Verses 11 and 12 tells us the plan Christ uses to build his church. Now the next three verses tell us Christ's purposes for his church. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now the word prophet in verse 13 has a different meaning from that one used in verse 12. This word, again, doesn't mean sinless. It means complete or mature. Okay, now the Chinese Bible is very clear. 长大成人, to be a mature person, mature man. The goal of a child is to grow towards adulthood, immaturity. Similarly, the goal of a church, whether you are 32 years old or 80 years old, the goal of a church is to grow towards maturity in Christ. How do you know you have reached spiritual maturity? There are five characteristics given in this passage that will describe spiritual maturity. Okay, let's see these five characteristics, or you can call it the five marks of spiritual maturity. Number one, a mature church must unite in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. You look at verse 13, the first part says, till we all come. The word come means to attain, to reach a goal. You have attained that goal. So what is the goal? What's the goal that Paul is talking about here? Well, the goal is to reach the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of Christ. Now, the word faith here has a definite article before it. You see that? The, T-H-E. The faith. So it's not referring to our personal or our subjective faith, our personal faith in Christ. It is referring to the whole revelation of God concerning the Christian faith. Or we would call it today the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So if you want to know what these fundamentals are, look at your church constitution. Christian fundamentalists are Christians who believe and hold on to the fundamental doctrines of the faith. You know, Christian fundamentalists are not extremists. Okay? Sometimes people say, oh, I don't like this word, fundamentalist. Reminds me of another religion, you know, fundamentalists, they are extremists. We are not extremists. Christian fundamentalists means we believe the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Now, why are fundamental doctrines important? Why must we unite in all these fundamental doctrines? Well, the fundamentals of anything is important. Whether you are talking about medicine, whether you're talking about engineering, whether you're talking about the economy or governance, anything fundamental is important. Would you agree? You know, having agreed on the fundamental doctrines of the faith, I forgot to draw this illustration. If the foundation of this building, I want to congratulate you on moving to this new place, this new facility here. I think that was like slightly more than a year ago. It's a beautiful facility. When we first came here, we was like so glad. This is a beautiful place. But if the foundation of this building is not solid, okay, what will happen if there's a tornado that will come along? Do you have tornado in Adelaide? No. Do you have any hurricane? I don't think so. Good, it's good. Strong wind. If your foundation is no good, what will happen? I don't think so. I don't think that it looks solid. Anyway, let's not get distracted. You know, foundation of anything is important. So having agreed on the fundamental doctrines of the faith, Christians of different theological persuasion or different denominations can fellowship together because there is a unity among Christians based on revealed truth, fundamental doctrines. You say, what about in areas that we disagree on? Well, in non-fundamental doctrines, non-fundamental places, areas, I think we can agree to disagree and respect each other's conviction. Now, my church in Sydney is Baptistic, but we regularly invite a retired Presbyterian pastor by the name of Dennis Shelton to preach to us. In fact, this in January and February when my family went back to Singapore, I invited Pastor Shelton to preach to us on a series of the attributes of God, 6 messages in January and February. You know, Pastor Shelton, he is retired now, but he is a very wise and gracious man. And he won't preach on controversial subjects. See, we have so much in common in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Why dwell on non-fundamental issues? I always wonder sometimes, will there be Baptists, will there be Presbyterian, will there be Methodists or Anglicans in heaven? I don't think so. We will all be the children of God and the people of God. Verse 13 tells us that unity in the faith is a prerequisite for church maturity. And having unity in the faith isn't enough. There must also be progress in the relationship with Christ. So a mature church must progress in the relationship with Christ. Verse 13 says, until we come or until we attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now what is this, to the knowledge of the Son of God? This is not referring to accumulating lots of knowledge about Christ. It doesn't mean you have the more you know about Christ, the more you attain this goal. It is referring to our relationship with Christ. You know, the danger with acquiring or accumulating a lot of knowledge is that knowledge puffs up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul tells us, he warns us that knowledge, if it's not well used, it will make a person arrogant. But hey, all of us need to be careful of that. The unity of the knowledge of Christ here refers to our relationship with Christ. Now, the Bible often uses the word know, K-N-O-W, or knowledge, to refer to relationship. For instance, in our King James Bible, Genesis 4:1 says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Okay? Now, this don't have to translate in Chinese. What does it mean? Adam knew Eve. Of course, the husband knows the wife very well. But that verse refers to they have a physical relationship and Eve conceived. And the Bible often talks about knowing more of Christ. For instance, in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter exhorts Christians, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Christians are to grow in the knowledge of Christ. So again, it doesn't mean accumulate knowledge about Christ, know more about Him. It means we are to advance in our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a mark of Christian maturity. And thirdly, a mature church must grow in Christ's likeness. Verse 13 again, it says here, till we all come, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, as I explained earlier, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we attain the unity of the faith, fundamental doctrine of faith, if we attain a closer relationship with Christ, verse 13 says, that is tantamount to a mature man, perfect man. Now the next phrase here is quite a mouthful, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the interest of time, let me just say that this phrase refers to Christ-likeness. Okay, Christ-likeness. I think the Chinese Bible is very clear on this phrase. The more spiritually mature we are, the more Christ-like we will become. Or to put it another way, the more Christ-like we become, the more spiritually mature we will be. But how do we know what Christ is like? You want to be Christ-like, you need to know what Christ is like. But the only way is to read the Bible. Read God's Word. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, but we all, referring to Christians, with open face, beholding as in a glass. The word means mirror. Okay, the mirror here refers to the Bible. Beholding the mirror, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have been changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That means that our change, our sanctification, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we read the Word, the Scripture, refer here to the glass or the mirror, we see Christ. That's why when we read the Bible, our ultimate aim is to look for Christ. I know sometimes we want to find some application to help our daily lives, our daily living. But the ultimate purpose, brothers and sisters, when we read the Bible, is to look for Christ. Whether it be the Old Testament or in the New Testament. As we behold that glory, we see Christ, and we yield to it, we will be changed from glory to glory. In other words, changed into His image. Biblical change can only be effected if we read the Bible and we are willing, if we are willing to submit to the Word. Then the Holy Spirit will change us to become more like Christ. You know, some people, I know some people who love to study the Bible, who love to accumulate lots of knowledge of the Bible. Unfortunately, I don't see any change in their lives. The problem here is, they are not willing to submit. They are not willing to obey God's Word. Therefore, their lives will not be changed. And they will not become Christ-like. You see, James 1:22 tells us, as Pastor had prayed earlier on in the pastoral prayer, James 1:22 says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not only be hearers," I will also add, "and not only be readers of God's word, deceiving yourself." Okay? So, a mature church must grow in Christ's likeness. Number four, a mature church is not easily deceived. Verse 14. Paul says here that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now this verse describes a mature person in a negative way. A mature person is not like a children. Children can be easily deceived. You gave them a candy and you get them to do what you want. A mature person cannot be like children who is easily deceived by every wind of doctrine. Now, the word doctrine here means just means teaching. It does not only mean religious teaching, as what we call doctrines, religious doctrines. It also means all kinds of teaching, including what you learn in school and in university. As Pastor has said, I'm trained in Bob Jones Seminary from Bob Jones University. I don't know whether you know why BJU was founded in the first place. The founder, Dr. Bob Jones, a senior, he was an evangelist. During the early 1900s, he went all across America to preach in different churches. And what he saw in those churches really upset him. It was very sorrowful. He saw that many young Christians' faith was shaken after attending secular universities. Some even recanted their faith when they came home. They were deceived by secular and unbiblical doctrines. You know, as young Christians, they go to this university, especially the famous one, the Ivy Leagues. They sat under the lectures of some eloquent and erudite professors, spewing out their worldviews, which were essentially unbiblical. They started to question, these young Christians, they started to question what they have learned in church and in Sunday school, and then they started to question their faith. And Dr. Bob Sr., when he went to preach, he saw this happening in so many churches that he visited. Those university professors were what verse 14 described as cunning and crafty, lying in wait to deceive. Now, please understand, I'm not saying all university professors are like that. They are evil people. No, I'm sure some of them are very nice people and they are very moralistic people. But many professors are unbelievers. And they take pride in their academic achievement. And when they teach or advocate something that is unbiblical, they are, as God sees them, deceiving to the young Christians. And their students will learn. So Dr. Bob Sr. decided to start a Christian college whereby young Christians can be grounded in the faith, they will train and go on to serve Christ in the world. And by God's grace, BJU just celebrated their 90th anniversary last year. You know, the top universities in Australia or in the world may not be the best place for your children if they are not spiritually mature. A mature Christian must be able to discern truth from errors. He is not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And fifth characteristics. A mature church is characterized by being lovingly truthful. Verse 15 says, but verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, the body may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, the expression speaking the truth in Greek is actually one word. It is very hard to translate this word into English. The word simply means to do or to practice truth. If I were to coin a verb, it is to truth, to truthing the word. Okay? To do truth, to practice the truth in love. The idea here encompasses more than just speaking the truth. It is your whole life is characterized by truth, doing and practicing the truth. And before you practice the truth, you must know and believe the truth. That's why the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of Christ is very important. A mature church is not just based on dead orthodoxy. We take pride in believing the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Good, Bible-believing Christian, but we cannot be a dead orthodox church. We must have love. It's to practice the truth in love. Now, do you think it is easy to speak the truth in love? I'll give you one example. As a pastor, sometimes I find it very difficult to correct someone in church whom I know has done something wrong. Why? Because I don't want to fracture the relationship. Nobody wants to do that. You know, if someone likes to correct people, don't care what their feeling is, something is wrong with that person. I have known people like that. But as a pastor, I don't. I enjoy relationship with people. But whenever you want to correct someone, you run the risk of severing or straining that relationship. So it is, especially the person is very close to you, it is very difficult to practice the truth, to speak the truth in love. Challenging. Now, I'm not saying impossible, but it's very challenging. Nevertheless, we must speak the truth in love, praying that that person will be humble enough to accept the correction and mature enough to listen to what we say. That means everything we do, we must do it in love and sincerity of the heart. We mustn't do it out of pride or out of revenge. Well, he corrected me before, now my turn to correct him. We don't do that. We speak the truth in love. So, five of these characteristics. Now today, as you celebrate your 32nd anniversary, ask yourself whether you are united in the fundamental doctrine of the faith, whether you are growing in your relationship with Christ, whether you are growing in Christ-likeness, advancing in Christ-likeness, whether you can discern the truth from errors, not just religious errors, but all kinds of erroneous, unbiblical worldview and values, discern the truth from the errors, and whether you are practicing the truth in love. Five characteristics of a mature Christian or a mature church. These are Christ's purposes or goals for His church. Lastly, His power for His church. Verse 16. Verse 16, Paul says, from whom, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, let me illustrate the first part of verse 16 this way. Okay? See my hand? See my fingers? Okay? How are my fingers connected to the rest of my body? Now, I was told there are about 20 doctors in Hope Church, so you know better than I do, I can describe. The ball of my finger here connects to the socket in my palm. Okay? And there is a ball, I don't know whether medically you call it a ball, I'm sorry. That's layman's term. The ball of my palm connects to a socket in my forearm. And there's a ball in my arm that connects to the socket of my shoulder blade. That's how my fingers are connected to the rest of my body. Every ball is designed to fit perfectly, to fit exactly to the socket in the bone. Okay? This is the picture in verse 16, first part. He says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Okay? Now, this is a local body of Christ. Some of you here are the fingers, in the inverted commas. Some of you here are the palm. Some of you here, the forearm. And some, the shoulder. If the shoulder doesn't work, or it doesn't work effectively, and it should, it will affect the effectiveness of the arm, the palm, and the fingers. I think you get the picture. Now, that's the problem in many churches. When God brought you to this church, He has a purpose for you to be here. He is telling you this body of Christ, this local body of Christ, needs you to exercise your spiritual gift to edify one another, to build up this church. But if you don't serve, or if you don't serve according as what you should, you not only fail to fulfill God's purpose for you, but you also discourage other members from serving. Remember the shoulder, the effect, the forearm, affect the palm, and affect the fingers. Somebody said, well, I'm the finger, so I don't affect anybody. No, you will affect someone by discouraging them from serving. The rest of verse 16 says, all parts of the body works according to the energy, according to the power supplied by Christ. Then the body will grow by itself. Do you see the word here, effectual working, in this verse? The effectual working, it is actually one Greek word, energia, from which we get the word energize. Okay, what is the meaning of energize? Power, strength. This word appears in the 8 times in the New Testament, and in every occurrence in the New Testament, this word refers to a supernatural power, either from God or from the devil. For instance, Ephesians 3:7. Same epistle, Paul says this, whereof I was made a minister by God, according to the gift of the grace of God, this refers to his spiritual gift that God has given to Paul, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul is saying here that he is serving God according to the spiritual gifts that God has given him, and when he uses his spiritual gifts, they are energized by God's power, or Christ's power. This applies to every Christian who uses his or her spiritual gifts to serve God. Christ's power will work through us when we exercise our spiritual gifts. Back to verse 16. Now, when every member of the body exercises his or her spiritual gifts, what's going to happen? Last part of verse 16 says, make up increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The corporate body, that local church, will edify or will build up itself and will grow. Now, I think this growth here refers, the increase of the growth of the body here refers to both spiritual growth and physical growth. In other words, the church will grow in numbers as the members of the church grow spiritually. You see that in the verse? And lastly, very important, you notice in verse 16, a key ingredient in the growth of the church is what? Love. It's love. Now, again, back to my anatomy illustration. When the ball and the socket moves, okay, in the body, what will happen? Friction. There will be friction. And as we serve in the body of Christ, we will offend one another. I guarantee it. Okay? You will offend me and I will offend you. After all, we are all sinners saved by grace. But love is the super glue that holds the body together. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we serve, when we found out that we have offended someone, or somebody has offended us, practice forgiveness. You know, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6:15, if you don't forgive others, then what? What will happen? Your heavenly Father will not forgive you. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you will lose your salvation. Okay? It does mean that God will discipline you. Divine chastening, if you don't forgive. That's why in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul admonishes Christians to keep the unity of the faith, of the unity of the church, I'm sorry, the unity of the church with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one and one another in love. So I hope you get an idea of how Christ wants to grow and mature his church. You know, many of you work in secular organizations, the private profit-driven organization, even non-profit organizations. They have what they call KPIs. What is KPIs? Key performance indicators. Okay? They use the KPI to measure the progress or the success of their organization. So what would be the KPIs of a church? Okay, somebody say, I don't like KPI. Don't bring secular terms into church. Okay, then call it benchmark. Okay. What would be the benchmark of evaluating a local body of Christ, a local church? Well, according to this passage, I think there are three key things. Number one, the extent to which members of the church are involved in serving. That's one KPI. Sorry, I'm using KPI. The extent to which members of the church are involved in serving. Verse 12, it says the gifted leaders, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, they are to perfect the saints for unto the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So all and every member must serve. Unfortunately, in many churches, you may have heard of this, 20% of the church members do 80% of the work. That's not Christ's design for the church. It's unhealthy, and that church will not grow. So one KPI, one benchmark here is, you measure the extent of the involvement, the service of every member or all the members in the church. That's one. Number two, the degree of spiritual maturity or Christ-likeness of the church members. Okay, by the way, what is a church? Today, on Sunday, where a lot of us, we say we go to church. We are actually saying we are going to the church building at this location. always remind my people, a church is not a physical building. A church is people. When we talk about church, it's people. So the degree or the spiritual maturity of Christ-likeness of the church members of the church, same thing. But this is very hard to measure. How do you measure spiritual growth? Well, but this passage just gave us 5 indicators. Okay, I won't take the time to go through them again. Study it in your own time. Number 3, the third thing in the benchmark, the degree of love between and among church members. But again, how do you measure love? I think it is very hard to measure, but in my experience, my individual experience, I know whether there is love in a church by observing how people interact with one another. Would you agree? If you come into a church, you look at Sunday service or in a fellowship group or a Bible study group, you observe how they interact with one another and you will know whether there is love among the church members. Love is very hard to measure, but it is observable. It is observable because the Lord Jesus says in John 13:34, again, some of you have memorized this verse, a new commandment I gave unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By loving one another. I told you, love is observable. When a church is built on Christ, the solid rock, when all her members are equipped to do the work of the ministry, she will grow in maturity of Christ-likeness. And in closing, may God energize everyone and all members of Hope Church to do the work of the ministry for the growth of the church and unto the glory of God. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we thank you for your grace in giving us the teaching, the guidance on how we are to organize and build the church of Christ. Oh Lord, as Hope Church celebrates the 32nd anniversary, we remember your goodness and your faithfulness, your grace and your mercy extended to this church. And as Hope Church progresses in the next chapter in the future, we pray that you will keep this church united in the fundamental doctrines of the faith as revealed in your word. And that the people of this local assembly will seek to advance in their relationship with Christ, in Christ-likeness. And above all, may there be love in this church, because you are the God of love, and we as your people are to reflect that attribute, the blessed attribute of yours. Father, we pray that you will continue to watch over this local assembly by your grace and in your sovereignty. Use Hope Church as a beacon of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of your truth. Thank you once again for this worship service. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.